Isaiah chapter 3, if you would please. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 3, and we're actually going to go one verse back into Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to go one verse forward to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician or craftsman, there's some question on that one word, the expert in charms. God's taking these all away. Verse 4, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day, he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. There's going to be some righteousness in the midst of this destruction. But woe, verse 11, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. And he says, it is you. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. As we come to Father's Day, and fathers in general, fathers in particular, we have to think about this one word here, leadership. And when you stop and think about what leadership looks like, there's so many facets to leadership. It requires motivating others. It provides an ethic of what this environment needs to look like. It needs to establish teamwork and communication. It requires management. It requires somebody to make decisions, sometimes the hard decisions. It requires personal investment, contribution. Obviously, leadership is influence, but leadership is also responsibility. You can't be a leader without influencing, and you cannot be a leader without engaging in responsibility. So there's two basic philosophies when it comes to leadership, and they're competing philosophies. They're even competing philosophies within the Christian understanding of what leadership looks like. Elizabeth Elliot says, loneliness is a required course for leadership. We've heard recently, it's lonely being a leader, right? And it just is. Because leadership requires being out in front, right? And so it means having to take that next step without somebody necessarily telling you which step to take and calling others to take steps after you take those steps. So there's the lonely leader pattern. And then John Maxwell says, if you're in a leadership position, don't rely on your title to convince people to follow you. Build relationships. Win people over. Do that, and you'll never be a lonely leader. And so we have this lonely leadership mentality, and we have the fact that we don't ever need to be a lonely leader if we just establish relationships. So we understand that leadership is relationships, right? Leadership is influence. Leadership is relationships. Leadership is responsibility. And so, yes, leadership requires engaging in relationships, but it means leading in those relationships. So what does relational leadership look like? Well, it takes a lot of different things, right? So we're not going to go through all 10. We've got 9. But it's not from this chart, okay? But when you stop and think through, what does leadership look like? It does. It requires communication. It requires confidence. You have to be competent as a leader or you cannot lead. It requires managing attention, empowering others, making difficult conversations easy. Okay, that's not an easy thing. But all of these things have to do with what it means to be in relationship with others. But if primarily a relational role, why is it said that leadership is lonely? Well, because leaders have to be the first to find which direction we're supposed to go. Have you ever led a group the wrong way? I'm going to be leading 9 others today when we go to the airport. I could lead them down the wrong wing. As soon as we get through security, we can go the wrong direction. And guess what? They will follow me. So I'm going to be looking at signs today, right? It's easy to lead the wrong direction. Leaders have to be the first to figure out which direction we're going. And why are we going there? Is this the best path? Is this the most needed path? This path is difficult. Is it too difficult? Is it the right level of difficulty? Is it the only way that we can get there? Leaders have to take direction first, and then leaders have to take steps first, which means that leaders are going to have to take risks first. Think of Indiana Jones, and he's looking out over the chasm, and he doesn't want to take that step. Right? You feel like that leader who's going to have to take that step into nothingness, and he finds that it holds. But that's the risk that we have to take. Is God going to come through? And it sounds stupid to even say it like that, but in our heart of hearts, we're wondering, is God going to come through for me? What if he doesn't come through for me? That's going to affect all of them, right? And so we've got to engage in that first. With today's passage in view, Andrew Davis writes about leadership, God's ordinary pattern of leadership is qualified men. He raises them up. He seasons them. He trains them. He prepares them to bear the burden of leadership. From the moment that God created Adam alone for a time without a wife, God was establishing men to lead in the home, in society. In the whole Bible, Deborah is the only example of a godly woman established as a leader over men, and this in the book of Judges. And that was an era which was a strange one in redemptive history. It was an era in which Israel had no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a leadership vacuum, and God gave a woman in leadership. It's not normal. The way God sets up leadership within home and within society is through men. It's not that women aren't leaders, but they lead under the leadership of men. Men lead under the leadership of Christ. Christ leads under the leadership of the Father. Okay? So there's this hierarchy of submission. When we think submission, we think women. And we all bristle at that, right? We think leadership, we think men. Women are leaders, and men are submitters. We have different roles. It's not that we don't do the other. It's just we have to do it in the role in which we play. I like how John Piper connects leadership to dads. He says, where a man belongs in leadership is at the bedside of his children, leading in devotion and prayer. Where a man belongs is leading his family to the house of God. Where a man belongs is up early and alone with God, seeking vision and direction for the family. Alone, but leading. So as we come to this text, Dad in particular, I'm focusing on you today, but ladies, please don't think this is a pass for you, okay? It's going to talk about the daughters of Zion here at the end, so we've got ladies built into the text. But what we want to see is that the leadership, Dad, that you exercise at home, whether it's good or whether it's bad, affects the entire community of which you're a part. Dad, you're a leader. You may be a good one, you may not be a good one, but you're a leader. And your leadership affects not just your family, it affects your community. It affects this church. It affects the surrounding community. It affects our culture. It affects this country. You realize that as you raise up children, you're sending them out into different communities throughout the country. I am influencing Greer, South Carolina, because my son is a police officer down there, raised up in my home. Dad, you're impacting communities and an entire country by being faithful in the house where God has placed you. So what we want to look at today is 9 devastating results when men fail to exercise their God-ordained leadership. I heard you gasp. 9. Okay, but I gave you a warning. And I have a plane to catch, so we're going to get through these, I promise. Okay? But let's look at these this morning. 9 devastating results when men fail to exercise their God-ordained leadership. The first is they incur community-paralyzing judgment. When men fail to lead, men incur community-paralyzing judgment. Look at verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. Those two words are the same word, one with a masculine ending, one with a feminine ending, and it's an idiom in the Hebrew language that means all supplies, all of it, everywhere, no exceptions. God's cutting off his blessing. See, as men fail to lead, and this is a leadership vacuum that he's talking about, because of the idolatry of chapter 2, they cut themselves off from God-given blessings. And they cut off not only themselves from God's blessing, they cut off others from God's blessing. They cut off the people that they're responsible to, the people they're responsible for, from God's blessing. Look back at verse 22 of the previous chapter. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, What is man dependent on God for first? His very breath, right? So man, by nature, is a needy individual. Don't regard man, because he's a dependent being, dependent on me for breath, and I'm going to start taking away what you need for life. What does he highlight first? I'm going to take away from Jerusalem and from Judah supply, support, the supply of what? Bread and water. He needs breath. He needs bread. He needs water. God says, Dad, your leadership affects at a very material level every aspect of life. Your family needs to know that through you, I bless. Your family needs to know that as you follow me, as you submit to me, I am a giving kind of God. And I don't give in a stingy way. I give in an abundant way. I overflow in my givingness. But because men have failed to lead, because men have failed to follow God, God says, I must show you that I'm in control, that you're not. You're not manipulating this world. You're not making things happen according to your plan. I'm God. I'm sovereign. In fact, he uses a title of sovereignty as he starts this passage. Look at verse 1 again. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is doing this. He's going to take away. The one who's initiating this chaos, this disorder, the one who's bringing to his people this leadership vacuum is the God who's sovereign over everything, and he's taking charge, he's taking control by taking away. This verb is very operative in the first half of this chapter. It's going to be equally operative in the second half of this chapter, down in verse 18, where he says, from the daughters of Zion, I will take away all these things. I'm taking them away. But this is the strange work that God must do. Because God is, by nature, an overflowing, giving kind of God. And what is it that makes man experience God in a different kind of way? It's men who refuse to lead. That's a pretty powerful indictment when you stop to consider that men, you're either the conduit or the stopgap to God's blessing to your family, to this community, to this church. They cut themselves off. Rather than experience God's givingness, they experience his taking away. They're dependent for their very breath, and now they're deprived of even bread and water. The one who gives all that is needed for life is about to remove all life support from his people. But this taking that God is going to initiate in their lives is going to correspond to the taking that they have done from others. Look down to verse 14. He says, it's you, leaders. It's you who've taken, you've devoured, you've eaten up the vineyard, and you've taken the spoil of the poor, and you've put it in your house. You've robbed them. Let me give you a taste of what it is to take. God says, man, when you live for yourself, you take away the protection and the blessing of God upon those for whom you're responsible. They ready themselves for their own God-removing judgment. He says, I'm taking away bread and water. I'm taking away, look at verse 2, the mighty man. I'm taking away the soldier. I'm taking away the judge. I'm taking away the prophet. I'm taking away the diviner. I'm taking away the elder. I'm taking away the captain of 50. I'm taking away the men of rank, the counselors, the skillful craftsmen, expert. I'm taking away people. I'm removing them. I'm taking them off the scene militarily. This week, Israel targeted Iran's nuclear program. How did they target? By taking away military leaders. When the leaders are gone, the program stops. God says, your program of evil must be hindered. How am I going to do that? I'm going to take away those who are in leadership positions and using their leadership to lead people away from me. I'm taking them away. So we've got military leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, economic leaders. God is taking them away. So the first thing that needs to be driven home to us viscerally is that when men fail to lead, they incur community paralyzing judgment. It affects everybody. Number two, when men fail to lead, they inspire community-threatening folly. Verse 4, God says, in taking away these leaders, I will give new leaders, and the leaders that I will give will be boys and who will be their princes. Infants will rule over them. So, Smith says, this could be understood literally, or it could be a metaphorical way of saying that the new leaders are going to be people who act like immature, unwise, mischievous, strong-willed, inexperienced children. But the point is that the least qualified will be put into positions of leadership. Ineptitude. The 5-year-old is going to drive the bus. If that doesn't terrify you, it should. Okay? But that's the point. And why is that the case? Because men who should know better didn't. And so it inspires this folly. Because they didn't walk by wisdom, what's going to be put in front of everybody? Folly, 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 folly. We live in a terrifying age. In the last century, in 1948, only 20% of households in all of America had a television. 8 years later, 82% of all houses in America had a television. A television cost 1/6 the price of a car in the early 1950s. And yet, within 8 years, 82% of every household in America had a television in their house. What happened as soon as we got television? It meant that whoever in charge of programming was sending messages into every home in the United States of America saying, this is what's normal, and God is not. God was pushed out at that moment, and that message became normalized. And now we walk around with little computers on our hips. And it doesn't take a television program producer. All it takes is somebody who has a bee in their bonnet and they can say something and instantly it goes out to 150 million hits on the internet. And you subscribe to it. You get ding, 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 ding. You're like, oh man, that must really be important. And we're getting all sorts of folly clouding our intake because we're hooked to the hip, to our media. We're filled with folly. Unless we seek out wisdom, right? Dad, this is your job. This is your job. You've got to get your nose in the book. You've got to turn off your phone. If you don't take one day a week, if you don't take a Sunday and turn your phone off, can I encourage you to do that? It's not a sin if you don't. But do you have some time when you walk away from your phone? I don't have it here with me. I never bring my phone on a Sunday. There's fires, there's accidents, and you know what? Life goes on without me. Amazing. Guess what, Dad? Life will go on without you if you put that phone away for a little bit. But you know the worst way to read this book is, behold the Lord God of ding. For behold the Lord God of hosts is taking ding. Right. You do yourself and your family no favors if you keep that phone at hand when you're trying to make this your priority, because you can't do both. You can't serve both. So men who refuse truth favor folly. It's just the way it works. And that's what God says happens. In verse 5, men who fail to exercise their God-given responsibility to lead invite community terminating chaos. Verse 4 is all about ineptitude. Verse 5 is all about anarchy. Ineptitude leads to anarchy. Anarchy is always preceded by ineptitude. That's just the way it works. And so as ineptitude gives way to anarchy, we see the people oppressing one another. Everyone his fellow, everyone his neighbor. You think about it. You've got a room full of children. You've removed the adults. What happens? The survival of the fittest, right? You believe in evolution. The survival of the fittest. And what happens? Well, everyone oppresses his neighbor. Everyone oppresses his fellow. Everyone is fighting to be in charge. Leadership's going to happen. But it's going to be a devastating free-for-all. It goes back to the day of Judges. Everyone will do right in their own eyes, right? Right is by might. That's how it works. And so we have this inept society that's now becoming this chaotic society as everybody is looking out for themselves. Okay, when everybody is looking out for themselves, you have lost the definition of community. Because community says, I'm willing to give up self in order for the benefit of others. We've lost all sense of community. Guess what? This has snuck its way into the American church. What program is here for me? How is this church going to benefit my family? What's in it for me? And if it's not about me, then I'm going to walk away and go find a church that has a program that's more about me. Wow. Satan is so subtle in what he does to us. We're more Americans than we are Christians. I'm not saying that of you. I'm saying that of us as American culture Christians. Okay. We're so prone to just doing life, thinking about ourselves. But if we grow up thinking about ourselves, if we create a culture thinking about ourselves, focused on ourselves, by default, we're not thinking about others. It becomes chaos. And the strongest is going to win as they run over the weakest. What does this look like? The end of verse 5. The youth will be insolent to the elder. Insolent. They will disdain. They'll mock. They'll disregard. They'll despise. And the despised, the one who should be despised, who is rightly despised, who ought to be despised, will despise the one who ought to be honored. They'll look down on. And we see that to some degree in our politics. We see that in just the way life is lived. People who hold positions are despised because that position is despised. It means nothing. Rank means nothing. Skill means nothing. Honor is thrown out the window as each man sees himself as the center of his own little universe. It's a terrifying thing. When the primary affection for others looks like disaffection. When the primary value is disvaluing others. That's an amazing culture in which to live. And guess what? It's the culture in which we live. You know that. Reading Isaiah 3 is like reading the New York Times, USA Today, the Wall Street Journal. This is us, and it's terrifying. Number 4, they promote community-sponsored incompetence. This sounds a little bit like verse 4, but look at verse 6. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak? You'll be our leader. This heap of ruins shall be under your rule." So they're desperate for leadership. They realize that you can't do life without leadership. It's like during the George Floyd, during the pandemic, right? Get rid of all the cops. Oh, wait a minute. Let's call the cops. Bad things are happening. Oh, there's fewer cops. This is exactly the dynamic that happens. Let's get rid of leadership. Let's get rid of authority. Let's get rid of people who are in charge. Wait, who's in charge? Right? We can't live without God-given authority. We can't. We become desperate for it. And both at this point in the story and at the end of the story, when we see seven women clinging to one man, we just need some sort of stability in our life. We need authority. We need leadership. And so in this vacuum of leadership, they're going to grab hold of whoever can lead. And what are they going to gauge as leadership potential? He has a what? He has a coat. This is what qualifies a leader? Well, guess what? If you've run out of food and water, you've probably run out of other necessities in life. If this guy has a coat, he knows how to get what he wants and what he needs. He's smart. He's savvy. He knows how to get, how to get, how to get. This is a culture that is defined by taking and getting. And so they front those who know how to take and get. His most obvious qualification is that he gets what he needs, what he wants. Verse 7, not only do they promote community-sponsored incompetence, but they avoid community-building responsibility. Hey, you be our leader. You've got a coat. You know how to get the goods, and we'll follow you. Verse 7, in that day, that same guy is going to speak out and says, I'm not going to be your healer. Don't make me Dr. So-and-so. I can't fix your problems. You shall not make me the leader of this people. What does he say he can't do, he's not going to do? In my house, there's neither bread nor cloak. I can't feed you. I can't clothe you. Look down in chapter 4, verse 1. Seven women will take hold of one man and say, listen, we'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own clothes. You don't have to feed us. You don't have to clothe us. We just need someone to take away our reproach. He says, listen, I don't want responsibility for you. I don't care about you. I'm not your keeper. I'm your brother, but I'm not your keeper. This is Cain and Abel at this point in society. I'm your brother, but I'm not your keeper. Go away. I want no responsibility for you. This is terrifying, isn't it? When we stop and look where this goes, all because men refuse to be men. And we can't say that we don't know what this looks like because we're living here. Guys, what I hope you're hearing from me today is, listen, you are the answer to the problem that this culture is today. You have a home. You have a leadership pedestal. You have a leadership position. You've been made a man by God. Now make a difference. Make a difference. Because you are the one who stands in the gap, learning how to receive from God his blessing and be dependent upon God for blessing rather than taking it from others. You're the one who can bring wisdom to this culture by speaking wisdom, by seeking wisdom, by initiating wisdom conversations at home, in the hall. You're the one who can terminate the chaos by thinking of others rather than self. Dad, you can make a difference. You're the solution. Number 6, they cultivate community-celebrated rebellion. Verse 8, Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen. because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. This is kind of a unique place here in the text, because it shows motivation. It shows purpose. Meyer says, with these words, defying his glorious presence, he translates it this way: designed to offer rebellion to the eyes of his glory. That's why they did what they did. Their speech and their deeds are against God. They are purposefully designed to offer rebellion to the eyes of God's glory. Their speech and conduct are described as deliberately provocative to a holy God. God is dead. It has the feel of Psalm chapter 2. Let us cast away their bonds from us. Who does God think he is? Who is God? Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5. Who is God? Tell me what to do. That's where this goes. And guys, we wouldn't ever be so brash as to say that. But when we don't let God be God, when we don't obey God, what are we saying? What are we saying? Who's God to tell me what to do? You're not that dumb, but you're not so smart as to obey. So what are you? Right? And he's getting this. If we take the month that we're in, what it's the month of June. What has the month of June become known as in the United States of America? Pride Month. Are we stupid or what? Are we living out the parable of Scripture or what? What does he get after the ladies down in, what is it, verse 18? The Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are pride-filled. They're haughty. You want to celebrate pride? You want to work against the way God has structured the universe? You want to work against nature? You want to stick your face, your finger in the face of God? Pride. Who's God to say that a man needs to be a man, a woman needs to be a woman? Who's God to say this? This is exactly where we're at. Defying his glorious presence, celebrating this. Look at verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin from Sodom. They don't hide it. They bring it into public libraries and dress up men like women and have them read books to children. We're there, folks. Dad, you're the stopgap in this foolishness. You're the one who can bring sanity to the insanity of Pride Month in America. Dad, we need you. We need you to have conversations about homosexuality and heterosexuality. Dad, you have to have these conversations with your kids, because if you're not, somebody else will. Period. You've got to talk about them. Dad, you've got to monitor what's on your kids' phones, because I guarantee they have access to stuff that you never thought possible. Dad, you have to have those conversations with your kids. Because if you don't, there's a world that's celebrating sin. And it's getting inside their eyes, which means it's getting inside their heads, which means it is affecting their hearts. Not if, not maybe, it is. You, Dad, can be the hero by just being a man. Number 7, when men refuse to lead, Chris, I need help. Number 7, they fail to see what leadership entails. Leadership keeps judgment day as an informing perspective. Look at the second half of verse 9. Woe to them. They have brought evil on themselves. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt, so it shall be done to him. Who's saying this? God. The Lord of hosts, the God who has the strongest arm in all of the universe, the God who commands the armies of heaven, the God who has the strength to make his will on earth as it is in heaven. God says there's a judgment day coming. And Dad, it's your job to keep that in front of you. It's your job to keep that in front of your wife. It's your job to keep that in front of your children. It's your job to keep that in front of this church. It's your job. Okay. Verse 10 is an island in the midst of a raging ocean. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, and they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. This is a whole chapter on judgment, and one little stone, one little piece of bread, one little breadcrumb is given. He says, listen, and by the way, I'm going to make it worth it all for those who trust everything to me. If you risk it all, I'll make it worth it all. I promise, God says. It's going to be worth it. But there's a judgment day coming, and that must inform the choices that you make. It must inform the initiatives you take. It must inform the conversations that you have. It must inform the investments that you make. Dad, do you value eternity? Dad, are you living in light of the fact that you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And you must give an account for the leadership that God has given you. Do you think about that? Does that bother you? Does that keep you from doing some things? Does it cause you to do some things that you wouldn't otherwise do? If it doesn't, it's not changing your life. Let the judgment day of God change your life. It has to. It has to become more real than the breath you take, than the bread you eat, than the water you drink. You will stand and answer to God. Leadership keeps the welfare of others at central. He says, verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Again, either it's factual or it's metaphorical, but either way it's bad. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Women are not supposed to rule men. It wasn't designed that way. I'm not saying it, God is. Okay? Children aren't supposed to lead parents. They're not supposed to lead elders. I'm not saying that, God is. He says, oh my people, middle of verse 12, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your paths. He uses a term for guides. It's literally those who set you right. And his choice of words at this point is ironic, and it's on purpose. Those who set you right are leading you to hell. Those who set you right have swallowed up the course of wisdom and truth. They've eaten it up. They've obliterated it. You can't find truth because those who are in charge have obfuscated it. They've obliterated it. It's gone. Do you realize that the choices that you make, do you realize that the conversations that you're always speaking values, you're always seeking goals, you're always showing methods, you're always living out a philosophy of life, a philosophy of ministry. Dad, you don't even have to articulate it. Because without even saying it, your kids are learning it by watching your life. Do you fail to see what leadership entails? It means keeping judgment day in mind, that you are not first and foremost a leader, you're a follower. But the leadership that you take will affect others, that you'll either lead them in the paths of righteousness or you'll lead them away from and out of the paths of righteousness. Leaders are to serve as givers, not takers. So God says, I'm going to judge, verse 13. I'm standing to contend. I'm taking my place to judge. And as I enter into judgment, I'm going to take those who are in these leadership positions, men who are elders, men who are rulers, and he's going to grab them by their lapel, and he's going to look them in the baby blues, and he's going to say, it's you. It's your fault. I gave you people to love, to sacrifice for, to minister to guard, to protect. And what did you do? You used them. You used them to do what? You used them to build your kingdom. You used them to make life about you. Oh, man. This is where I get convicted. Because I don't like sacrificing. Sacrificing hurts, right? So I tend to live a life of comfort. God says, I didn't make you to be comfortable. I made you to sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Dad, are you tired? Good. That's the context in which you're called to give more, not less. I'm tired too. But we're getting on an airplane today and we're going to go to bed about 2 o'clock tonight. Doesn't matter how tired you are. You still have to give. And you have to guard yourself. You have to take rests. You have to take God-ordained rests because the world has to keep going without you. But it doesn't matter how tired you are. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. Did it hurt Jesus when he hung on that cross? Of course. But that didn't matter because you did. That didn't matter because his Father did. That's what it takes to be a leader. Dad, leaders aren't the ones who accumulate privileges. Leaders are the one who exercise responsibility. That's what leadership is. Number 8. See, we're almost done. Still have 15 minutes. No, okay. When men fail to be men and fail to lead, they expose others to judgment. Verse 15, we skipped. It just drills down on how much and how poorly they're treating God's people. They're crushing them. It's like they're grinding them into the dirt. Their very faces. That's a picture, huh? But when men refuse to be men, it creates a culture where others will be called into account for not taking up their role in society as they ought. And here, he's going to address the daughters of Zion. And these aren't the underprivileged daughters of Zion. These are the privileged. These are the leadership class. So, because the men have failed to lead, the ladies who are now in positions of leadership within culture and society, they have no idea what leadership even looks like. Because they have no idea what self-sacrifice looks like. Smith says, since the time of Uzziah was a period of independence and prosperity, the wives of many government officials, businessmen, military leaders, have gained the financial resources to spend excessively on themselves. Guess what? Dad, you make life about you. Guess who mom's going to make life about? Her. Guess who kids are going to make life about? Themselves. It just goes with the territory. And what happens when you let children have a life that revolves around themselves? Well, one day, not only is God going to call you into account, God's going to call them into account, and you didn't prepare them to stand before God. And so here's men at the top of society, militarily, politically, religiously, and the wives that they're responsible for now are called into account by God. And they have to stand on the sidelines and watch as God deals with their wives. That's a pretty terrifying position in which to be. It says, daughters of Zion, listen up. I've got a bone to pick with you. Your men failed in leadership, but that doesn't get you off the hook. Ladies, you might be saying, yeah, give it to my husband. He needs this leadership talk. Ladies, regardless of leadership that you have or don't, this is for you. You're responsible. Regardless of whether your husband set you up to fail or to succeed. And so he says, women, the daughters of Zion, you have no right to be haughty. And he's going to detail where they're at. He talks about them stretching out their necks, kind of showing off their jewelry, their necklaces, their scarves, their finery. They're going to walk with mincing steps. I had to look that word up like three different times this week. What does mincing mean again? It means short little steps that kind of jingle the bracelets on their... They want everybody to know when they're present. They're glancing wantonly. They're married to husbands, but they want her husband to see her. Her husband to see her. They're looking for everybody else's glances. Do they see me? Because I've spent a lot of money to look good. But they're like the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees. They look good on the outside because they got nothing but bats on the inside. It's a dark cave of nothingness on the inside. It's vacuous. It's empty. There's no character. So they have to put on the blush, the mascara. They have to set their hair just right. They've got to put on, and for he lists 21 items. It's the longest list in all of the ancient Near East of items that ladies would wear. Some of these words are the only time they're found in all of the Hebrew scriptures. Okay. But it's the longest list anywhere of what it looks like to be a wealthy woman at this time. I love how Brueggemann says, the poet becomes specific. It's as though the poet has probed the clothes closets and the dressers of the most fashionable women in the city, and he lists them all, 21 items. He names the articles one by one. And with each one, he makes the exposé of self-indulgence more biting. The list is monotonous. It's meant to be. The list itself, if noticed and heeded item by item, carries its own indictment. Well, what's the indictment? What's the two verses that come before this? Your houses are filled with the spoils of the poor. What does that look like? Ladies, it looks like your scarves. It looks like your necklaces. It looks like your amulets. It looks like your. Why? Because you took there. Because you were so focused on you, you forgot all about them. And now I'm calling you to account. Look how he says it. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away. One by one by one by one. You've gone into this shop. You've made that relationship with that storekeeper. You found that item that you were willing to pay that exorbitant price. And one by one by one, you've added to the treasures of this world. That's now housed in your palace. It seemed so innocent as one by one you made these purchases and expenditures and built up your own palace and built up your own kingdom. And God says, I am going to one by one take each one of those things away from you. As you focused on making a good show, I'm going to take all of these things away. And when it's all done, verse 24, instead of the perfume that you prided yourself in, people will smell your rottenness. This isn't just like you forgot to put on deodorant that day. This is the putridness of the scabs that he's going to put on their head. This is going to be part of end of verse 17, taking not just their clothes away, but taking their clothes off. This is one of the most graphic parts of Scripture. He says, you have tried to gain people's attention for the visual. People will look at you and they'll mock. You will be seen to your shame. This is eating that first bite in the garden and wanting to cover yourself but being unable because you're exposed to the gaze of all. And what they see is not attractive. Instead of that belt, you're going to get a rope. He says you can almost feel it on that pampered flesh, that rope, that cutting, biting rope, digging in, pulling hard. Instead of well-set hair, baldness, as chunks will be ripped from your head as you're pulled by those who take nothing but your life. Instead of a rich robe, you'll wear a skirt of sackcloth. The only thing you can cover yourself is that which is least expensive. And in the end of the day, rather than your beauty, you will be branded just like at Auschwitz. Prisoner number 54621. You'll lose your name. You'll lose your identity. Instead of your beauty, you will be marked as a captive, as a prisoner. Why? Because their husbands refused to lead. Dad, we don't think about how big this goes, how wide the circle goes. But when we don't lead, others can't stand before God. It's not just in your home. Dad, when was the last time you took interest in somebody else's kid here at church? When was the last time you talked to them about something other than the weather and asked them, "So, what is God teaching you this week? How can I be praying for you this week?" You're responsible for initiating those conversations in this church. Our deacons are responsible. I'm responsible. But Dad, you're responsible for those conversations. Number 9. This all gets back to verse 22 of the previous chapter. When men fail to lead, they fail to follow their leader. So God asks this question, or makes this statement back in chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? Who does man think he is? Can man really lead us out of this failure? Well, the answer at the end of the day is no. Uzziah is pretty good, builds up all this wealth and stops depending on God. Hezekiah is pretty good, but starts taking credit for God. At the end of the day, David's good, Solomon's good, but there's huge failures. So over and over again in this book, the theme of foolish leadership is going to be revealed, especially at the level of the elders and the princes. We're going to see it in chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 22, chapter 38, chapter 29, chapter 32. Over and over again, this failed leadership is going to be a theme. This foolish leadership is going to be a theme. Jump ahead to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. He's not girding himself with gold and silver and leather. He's girding himself with virtue and honor and strength. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Who is man? You cannot be rescued by man. You need God. The government will be on his shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. At the end of the day, Dad, you're the hero that your kids need, but you're not the hero that your kids need. Jesus is. So learn to make Jesus your hero and follow your leader, because it's only as you follow his lead that you can call others to follow your lead. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what leadership is. Dad, you can make all the difference. Can I say in the world? You can make all the difference in the world by making all the difference in your home. As you make all the difference in your home, you'll make all the difference in this church. As you make all the difference in this church, you'll make all the difference in this community. As you make all the difference in this community, you'll make all the difference in this culture. Dad, lead. Follow Christ and call others to follow you. That's what leadership is. Dad, the leadership that you exercise at home, for good or for ill, affects the entire community. You are leading. That's not a question. The question is, how are you leading? Let's pray.